you think about Christmas 2,000 years ago, it was a time of suffering and difficulty. There was oppression as the Roman world was conquered by Rome and Israel was dominated by a dictatorship. There was strife of every kind, false worship. People were turned against one another. And we live in a broken world. And Christmas is a story about how the Lord Jesus came into this broken world and was broken to redeem it. And so our text tonight is about wrong responses to suffering. Christmas is a time when some people suffer. They remember Christmases past that were times of strife. They remember loss. They long for things that they have on Christmas, that they would have on Christmas that others don't have. And there are wrong ways to respond to suffering. And that's what our passage is about. So if you remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes has been doing, he's been dealing with this question: what is the good way to live in this broken world? Ecclesiastes 6:12, he says, "What is good for man while he lives? The few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow." And so how do we live rightly? What is the best way to live in this world? And how do we live wisely? Last week, we saw how to get wisdom. What's our mindset have to be like if we would be wise? And if I could sum it all up in one idea, it would be acceptance. That we have to accept this world for what it is and not demand from the world what it can never give. And so we learned three things about this mindset of acceptance. First, we learned that it's good to accept death and suffering. We must keep that in our view if we would be happy in this world. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning," that's a funeral home, "than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Now, that might seem strange and morbid to some of us. But when we think about the fact that death is coming, our hearts can be made glad. Because we can accept this world for what it is. It's broken. And we're not going to be able to fix this world. And so we don't try. We can stop expecting too much from life and be glad with what God has given us in this world. And enjoy what he has provided, enjoying him, fearing him, and keeping his commandments. We can stop trying to change the things that we will never be able to change. And we can be content. And if we have death in view, we can stop trying to build our lives in this world as though we're going to live forever. And that brings joy. There's a freedom of release that comes from having death in view. Jesus said this. He said, "Whoever loses his life will find it. Take up your cross and follow me." And so first we saw it's good to think about death and suffering. Second, we saw that it's good to be corrected by the wise. So we accept the sayings of the wise. We don't try to chart our own path. We accept the world for how it is, and so we accept what the wise tell us about the world. There are some people who don't like to be taught. They don't want to learn wisdom, and instead they live life laughing like it's a joke. They laugh their way through hardship. They laugh at sin. They sing the songs of fools. And so they try to medicate themselves through life, not coming to terms with what it really is. But their foolish laughter and their foolish songs are fleeting. And they will not last, and they will not bring lasting comfort, and one day suffering will come that no foolish song can lift. their hearts in. So the second thing we learned is that it's good to be taught by the wise. There's a third thing we learned, and that is that it's good to persevere in this world as it is. We have to patiently endure if we want to be wise. When things get hard, we can be tempted to throw off wisdom and to deny the way things are in this world and to seek ourselves, to indulge our sin, to resort to mind-numbing activities. But this tells us that we have to use wisdom in the midst of hardship and suffering. We have to persevere in the wise way, remembering how God has made the world and how he's commanded us to live and continue in it. And so last week we saw how we are to get wisdom. And that is, first, through accepting the way things are. That this is a cursed and broken world, and that God is sovereign over it and we are not. And he calls us to live a certain way in it. This week, we're going to look at how not to live. And if we could summarize all of this week, we could say it's denial. It's a rejection of the way the world is. It refuses to see that this world is the way that it is. And that results in some disastrous living. Everything flows from how you see the world. And if you don't believe that the way the world is the way that God designed the world is the way that it is, then you won't be able to live wisely in this world. And so let's read together Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 to 29. Hear the word of our God. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. May the Lord sanctify his word to our hearts and our lives, and may we be changed by it. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have disclosed yourself and your world to us in your word, that you have told us what this world is like, you've told us what we are like, and you've told us what you are like. Help us, God, to believe what you've said, to fear you, to keep your commandments, to walk in the way that you have prescribed and not to deviate to these disastrous paths that are before us this evening. Give us wisdom individually and also as a church. Grow us up into Christ's likeness, to believe his love and his bounty, his righteousness, his blood, and to walk by his Spirit, filled with his fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this shows us four things. First, it says, don't be too righteous or too wicked. Second, it explains why you shouldn't be too righteous. Third, it explains why you shouldn't be too wicked. And fourth, it tells us that there's no one who's escaped death, or rather that there is only one who's escaped death. So let's take these one at a time. First, don't be too righteous or too wicked. That sounds perhaps completely wrong. How could you possibly be too righteous? Surely righteousness is what God requires of us. And what does it mean, don't be too wicked? Does that mean if you're a little wicked, you're fine? You know, what does that mean, don't be too righteous or too wicked? But to understand what the author means here, we have to understand the problem that the author is dealing with. And the problem he's dealing with is a problem of death, particularly death, but also long life to those who don't seem to deserve to escape death. Look at verse 15. It says, in my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wrongdoing. So the big question here is death. How do we live in light of suffering and death? And when you look at the world, you see some people who appear to be good die young. Good people dying young. And then you see wicked people live to a ripe old age. A Christian mother is diagnosed with terminal cancer and she dies. And she leaves all of her children. A godly couple dies in a car accident. A faithful Christian has his home invaded and is murdered in the robbery. The good die young sometimes. But you may also know a wicked person who's given his life over to wickedness, and yet he seems healthy. He seems to have what he needs in his life, and he's old. And he's lived wickedly his entire life. And that might bother you. Why are things this way? And what good does it do to be righteous? The righteous die young. And what good does it do to refrain from wickedness? Why not just give ourselves to it? So many of the wicked live long lives. Maybe living a wicked life is the way to go. Well, there are two ways people might respond to this problem. First, some might try to become more righteous. So they think, here's the good. They died young, but maybe their problem was they aren't really good enough. And so one response to suffering, to death, to difficulty in life is to exert yourself to be more righteous, more holy, so that you can overcome suffering and death. They say, I'm going to get closer to God so God will bless me. I want to be healthier and to live longer. I want to have a satisfying job. I want to succeed in my plans. I want a better marriage. I want a good life for my children. I don't want to be on this emotional roller coaster anymore that's part of this fallen world. I want people to think well of me. I want status. And so I'm going to be more righteous. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to apply myself more than ever. I'm going to get up early and read my Bible more faithfully. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to give my money to God. I'm going to fast. I'm going to become very righteous so that God will bless me and I can escape suffering and I can live a longer life. And I'm going to be wiser. I'm going to figure out how this world works. And I'm going to live in a way that I'll live longer. Some people get all into how to live longer. There's nothing wrong with trying to take care of ourselves and eating healthy and good exercise. But for some people, their main motive is to avert suffering and death. They're trying to become wise in this world, to stave off suffering in this world, but it can't work. Look at verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. He means, don't try to be overly righteous or too wise as a way to get a better and a longer life. That's what he's talking about. The Bible says that pride comes before destruction. If you think you can live well enough to conquer suffering and conquer death, that's proud. And the Bible warns that destruction comes to those who think and live that way. People who live this way will not be happy. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. They tried to be super righteous. The Pharisees taught and believed that the reason Israel was in such a state that it was in, conquered by Rome, under oppression, fallen from the heights of its glory under the kingdom of David and Solomon, was because the people weren't righteous enough. And so the movement of Phariseeism was about exhorting the people to keep the Torah, to keep the law, to obey the law of God in order to usher in life and kingdom through their works. If we just become more righteous, then we'll live long in the land, we'll be prosperous, we'll have everything we want. I can't help but think of so many false teachers in our own day that teach this very thing. Isn't this what Joel Osteen says? He says, if you just believe enough, if you just do the right things, if you learn these heavenly principles and put them into practice, these biblical principles, and you put them into practice, then you'll live a long and happy life. But this clearly tells us that's false. And what's the problem? You cannot, by your works, overturn the curse. You will never make straight what God has made crooked by your works. Some versions of the health and wealth gospel are much more sophisticated and have more academic ballast and pedigree, and it's more dangerous. And here's what this says. It says if we just work hard enough in the political sphere, if we elect the right people, if we do good politics and we win politically, then we'll have a better life. This world will be a better place. Or if we can just produce better music, make better movies, influence the educational systems enough, then we can create a happier society and more people will be free of suffering and the kingdom of God will be a little bit more in the world. This is often the vision of something called postmillennialism, which says that we can transform the world through our works. And there are Southern Baptist versions of this as well, which are that if we just live a moral life, we can avoid most of the suffering in this life. If we just come to church and do good, then we can stay out of the bad things in this world. But this is telling us that that's a lie. The world is cursed. The world is broken. There is no triumphalism, which is the idea that we can triumph in this world through our works. If you think that by being more righteous, you can usher in a better and a longer life, you're mistaken. It has nothing to do with your works in themselves. It has to do with the grace of God. The righteous die young sometimes. And so his conclusion is, don't try to be too righteous. And by that he means don't try to, by your self-exertion of righteousness, stave off death and suffering. There's a second error that some people commit in light of suffering. Some try to overcome suffering and death by becoming overly wicked. They look and they say, look, some people, wicked people, live a long life after all. And so why not become wicked ourselves? One commentator says that being overly wicked means to embrace evil as a way of life. Goldberg says, this is warning us not to choose to be wicked, not to choose to sin deliberately. And we all have wickedness and sin in our hearts. That's not what this is talking about. We all choose to do evil sometimes. But this is talking about determining, setting your life on a path of evil in order to medicate your problems, in order to have some happiness, some self-exaltation in this dark world. But if you choose a path of wickedness, this says you're overly wicked. People who are overly wicked give themselves to sinful pleasure. They may get drunk to forget their sorrows. They do drugs to pass the time until they die. They may gamble their money away because they're going to die anyway. And maybe they can strike it rich along the way. They look at pornography on the internet. Life is short. I may as well live it up. They become consumed with material things. As the more that they buy and the more they give themselves to the material things of this world, somehow it makes them feel better for the moment. And it gives them the illusion that they're really living. And some overtly choose a life of crime. But it can often happen subtly, can't it? Here's a man who has a difficult marriage. He has a hard home life. And he doesn't feel like his family respects him. His work is hard, and it's a dead-end job. And on top of it all, his health is deteriorating. He's getting older. And there's no end in sight of this. And he doesn't feel like he's getting anywhere. And life seems miserable. And if things continue the way they are, it's just going to get worse. And then I'm going to die. Is this all that there is? And so he's tempted to give himself to some sinful pleasure. To say, I deserve a little something in this world. And so I'm going to set my face to evil. I'm going to pursue it. He's looking for relief. And sin tempts him in light of suffering and the prospect of death approaching. This passage warns us against these two extreme reactions to suffering and death. Some people try to work themselves into relief. They try to become too righteous to find relief. And others try to sin themselves into relief. And so what's the answer? Verse 18 tells us. It says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What this is telling us is that the fear of God, the man and the woman who fears God, will avoid both extremes. It centers you beneath him, before him. The fear of God is not a slavish fear that God will destroy. It's a fear of reverence that God is great and he's holy. The God of Ecclesiastes created the whole world, and he created it good, and he gave it to us to enjoy. And he not only created the universe, but he rules the universe, and he determines all the times and all the seasons, and there's nothing that we can do to change them. He determines the good seasons and he determines the bad seasons. And he's a holy God who cursed the universe because of sin. And the whole of creation groans under the curse. And there's no way to be satisfied in this world, broken as it is. And so we come before God like that, and we see his greatness, his holiness, his power, his design, his love, his grace, his kindness, and we fear before him, and we bow before him in submission. And fearing God keeps us from being too righteous or too wicked. If we fear God, we won't try to be too righteous to avoid suffering and death, because we realize that God is the one who's in control. We're not. We're to fear him and keep his commandments, but not to change what he has ordained. And so we do what God has said, and we submit ourselves to him, and he holds the day of our death. Our days are numbered. It's been appointed from before time. Sufferings are appointed by God. And so we don't think that we can twist God's arm by our good works. We don't think we can get him to bless us by what we do. And so we fear him, and we don't try to be too righteous. And if we fear God, we won't try to be too wicked to avoid suffering. He's a holy and a just God, and we may get away with wickedness for a time. Wickedness may somehow salve the pain in our hearts for a season. But there is a reckoning. And if we fear God, we know that we will stand before him on judgment day. And so the fear of God protects us and keeps us centered before him and keeps us from being overly righteous or overly wicked. This is how our Lord Jesus lived, isn't it? He feared God. The Bible tells us he was heard because of his reverence, his fear of God. He never tried to save his own life through his own righteousness. He was more righteous than any man who's ever lived, perfectly righteous. But his righteousness was not about preserving himself. It was about giving himself away. True righteousness isn't self-preserving. True righteousness is about loving God and loving others and dying to self and being willing to die. He was tempted in every way under the most terrible sufferings, but Jesus never gave in to sin. People lied about him. They betrayed him. They opposed him. They hated him. But Jesus never selfishly gave himself over to any sin. He never looked for any sinful relief, no sinful pleasures. Instead, he loved God and he loved men to the very end. So the first major point tonight has been, don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wicked. Instead, fear God. The second major point tonight is why you shouldn't be too righteous. And the second half of the message, or the last part of our text here this evening, is really the preacher working out in wisdom how he came to those conclusions. So he's showing his work. How did he come to the conclusion that it's wrong to be too righteous or to be too wicked? He's just told us not to be too wise, but he doesn't want us to think that all wisdom is bad. It's true that wisdom can't solve the ultimate problem of death. But wisdom can teach us why we shouldn't be too righteous and why we shouldn't be too wicked. And verse 19 tells us the value of wisdom. It says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So you think of a city that has 10 rulers, strong rulers, good rulers. That city is strong. And yet the Bible's telling us that wisdom is stronger than that. True understanding is stronger than that. Wisdom can't solve everything, but that it can tell us a lot. And here's how wisdom works. It considers a thing, and then it reasons out to its conclusions in light of the word of God. And that's what we're going to see him doing here in these following verses. In verse 20, he says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And that's why we shouldn't try to be too righteous, because there isn't one. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This is a very important verse in the Bible. This tells us what righteousness is, what true righteousness is. True righteousness means doing good and never sinning. Righteousness is a law word. The one who is righteous has kept the law of God. And you're only righteous if you do good and you never sin. Many other places in the Bible teach the same thing. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, no one living is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before you. Isaiah 64, 6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And so when we compare ourselves to the absolute standard of God's law, we see that everything that we do, even the things that might appear to be good, are really measured against the law of God. Nothing more than a polluted garment. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10 says that there's no one righteous, not even one. Now, the Bible does sometimes say that there are righteous people and that people do righteous deeds. For example, Luke tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly. The book of Revelation speaks of the righteous deeds of the saints. But when the Bible talks about people's righteousness, when they're practicing righteousness, it means a practical righteousness. It's talking about the evidence of faith. It looks like goodness flowing from the heart that's redeemed by God, but it's not perfect righteousness. It's not absolute righteousness. If someone could be perfectly righteous, then that person would live forever. If you could be perfectly righteous, you could avoid suffering and death. If you could be just like Jesus with no sin, then you would live forever. Galatians 3:12 says that the one who does them shall live by them. If you do the law of God, you will live. If you do righteousness, you'll live. But that's exactly what the preacher is telling us here. No one can do. There's no one righteous who does good and never sins. No one can escape death and suffering through righteous living. That's his thesis, and that's what he's seen in the Bible revealed. But now he refers to his experience, and he proves it through wisdom. Verses 21 and 21 show us how he knows this. It says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." So here's a man who received lots of praise. And the praise starts to go to his head, and he starts to believe his press clippings. People talk about how great this person is, and he feels righteous. He starts to feel good about himself. Maybe I am a good guy. Everyone says I'm a good guy. Maybe that's what I am. Do you ever do this? Live on the opinions of people? Where others speak well of you and you allow yourself to start to believe that, and your pride is inflated. This says that one day the man heard a servant cursing him. This might be someone who had just days before praised him. And now that person who was singing his praises is now cursing him. And it hurts. And he thinks, well, maybe that person has a point. Maybe I'm not as great as I started to think. And then he remembers that he has cursed others too. He remembers insulting someone. He remembers being offended and responding with angry and selfish words. And so he started to believe that he's righteous, but now he's come face to face with the fact that he is not righteous. This is why don't try to be too righteous, because there is none righteous. This is the whole point. You can never be truly righteous. No matter what others say about you, no matter how you feel about yourself, your righteousness will never be good enough to earn you a life free of suffering or a long life or eternal life. The third major point in our text this evening is why you shouldn't be too wicked. Well, here again, he's showing us how he's using wisdom to work on this problem. He's already told us, don't be too wicked. But where's the proof of that? Verses 23 and 24 say, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it?" So here we see how he's searching into the problem of death. He's thinking about how do we avoid death? How do we solve the problem of suffering and death in this world? And the more he looked into it, the more he realized that he can't solve the problem of death. It's deep, very deep. He can't resolve the deepest problems of this world, which are suffering and death. There's too much to account for. There's no way to figure it out. And so then he says in verse 25, "I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." And so now, instead of trying to understand death or how to escape death, he's thinking about wickedness. foolishness, madness. And what does it really produce? It may seem to give pleasure in the short term. It may seem to give some kind of relief in the near term. But what is its end? How does evil work? Is becoming wicked really a solution to your sorrows, to your sufferings, to the difficulties in your life? And verse 26 tells us what he concluded. He says, "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Now, this is why we shouldn't be too wicked. There's something more bitter than death. This Hebrew word translated bitter means sad, sorrowful, painful, destructive, or pernicious. The Bible uses this word in conjunction with other words. It says, bitter weeping, bitterness of soul, bitter distress, bitter doom, bitter mourning. Death is bitter, but there's something more bitter than death. And it speaks of this woman whose heart is snares and the man who is caught by her. That's more bitter than death. This woman is a hunter, a predator. She has snares and nets to catch her prey. Now, the man has to go into the snare and the net. So he's not off the hook, but she's a predator and he's her prey. She seduces him. And what happens next is worse than death. You don't escape death by giving yourself to wickedness. You get something worse. In Proverbs 7, verses 21 to 23, speaks of the same woman. It says, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." There's some men and women who commit adultery to escape difficulty, suffering, pain in this world, to spice up their life a little bit. And the preacher is telling us here that it is a terrible, terrible trap. Men and women who are determined to have this forbidden fruit end up destroying their lives. They hurt the people closest to them. The adulterer cares nothing for them. And the end of it all is loneliness and sorrow and a living death. In wisdom literature, though, this woman is a symbol of all foolishness. One commentator, So, says this: "This is not an individual woman. She's not necessarily a specific type of woman or women in general. Rather, she is a composite of folly itself." So in other words, one kind of foolishness is this. She stands for foolishness, those who give themselves to wickedness. And yet all foolishness, all giving yourself to wickedness, follows the same pattern. Some get drunk to feel good, but then they're addicted and it destroys them. They spend and spend their money and it destroys their finances. They gamble and they lose everything. That's the main message here. If you try to deal with suffering and death by giving yourself to sin, then your sin will enslave you and you'll suffer something more bitter than death itself. And so that's why we shouldn't be too wicked. We've seen, don't be too righteous. Why? Because you can't be righteous. And we've seen, don't be too wicked, because wickedness ends in something worse than what you're trying to escape in the first place. And the fourth major point here is one who escaped death. Look at verses 27 to 29 again. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher. "While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things." Remember, he's thinking about life. He's thinking about suffering and death and how to avoid it. He's thinking about why the good die young and the wicked live long. And he says, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. He says, one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, and they have sought out many schemes. So here he's trying to understand the scheme of things. And he's thinking about it, and he's studying the word of God. And what he says is he's found one man in a thousand who didn't die. And that's true, isn't it? When we look at the scriptures, we see a couple of men who didn't die. Enoch didn't die. He walked with God and was not. Elijah didn't die. He was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. No woman has ever escaped death. And what's his conclusion? Escaping death is exceedingly rare. So rare, it just doesn't happen. We die. Death is upon us. Men have sought out many schemes, even though God made them upright. So his conclusion is impossible to escape death. Human beings are sinners and they die. When we look at the scheme of the whole Bible, though, what we see is that there's one righteous man who died but then never died again forever. His righteous life and death put death to death. His death conquered death, and his resurrection proves it. Jesus is the righteous one who never sinned. And he bought life and righteousness for all who belong to him. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24 says that God is the source of your life in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are things we're all looking for in this world. How do we escape the suffering and the death of this world? It's in Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our life. Romans 3, verses 21 and 22 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So don't try to be too righteous. Fear God. Trust the Lord Jesus, and you're wrapped in his righteousness. And what do you get? Life eternal. You gain his inheritance. And this is the answer the preacher was looking for. Jesus Christ solves the problem of death. Christ conquered death by his death, and his resurrection proves it. And if you believe in him, you'll be raised with him to eternal life into the ages. And that means you don't have to try to be too righteous or too wicked. If you see this propensity in your own heart, acknowledge the sin before God. Look unto Jesus. Trust in him. Turn from your sin. Fear God and keep his commandments. There's life beyond this grave. We won't escape suffering in this world. We won't escape temporal death if the Lord tarries, but we will live forever. Fear God and accept the world as it is, trusting Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word was made flesh, that he came into this dark world, and that he fulfilled all righteousness that we might live forever. Help us, Lord, not to seek our lives in this world, not to seek satisfaction in this broken world, either by trying to become too righteous or too wise to stave off suffering and death, or by becoming too wicked, giving ourselves to evil, thinking that somehow that will make us happier. Set us, Lord, firmly upon Christ, believing him, fearing him, being robed in his righteousness, pursuing him with all of our lives, and living with him to all eternity. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.